Well, this morning we're looking at the second in a series of exhortations that all deal with the orientation of our lives to the lives of others. Each one of these verses that I just read calls our attention to the love that we exhibit in different spheres of our life, to brothers and sisters in Christ, to strangers, to the persecuted church, and then finally, in our own households, to our spouse. For those of you that are married in marriage. But having addressed the need to let brotherly love continue within the bounds of the covenant community in a group just like this in verse 1, he now naturally is drawn to the love that we share to those without. So we saw last week, you have brothers and sisters in the church, keep loving them. Keep loving them earnestly. But now to that he adds, now, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, to those you don't know. And there are any number of passages that we could look at this morning that would command and commend the exercise of hospitality to one another in the body of Christ, in our local fellowship with people we know and we love and people that we're called to learn to love even more. But that's not the focus of this text. The emphasis here is on showing hospitality to strangers. So if you thought last week's message was challenging, just buckle your seatbelt. I've been personally challenged and convicted for a number of weeks as I thought about this verse coming. I'm not sure if there's an expression that's more tired and worn out than comfort zone. But if there is a text that would get us out of our proverbial comfort zone, surely this is one, showing love to strangers. Once more from verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. One of the first questions that comes to my mind when I read this passage is, who are the strangers that the writer is talking about here? There are two main ways that the Bible answers that question. And the first is that we are called as brothers and sisters in Christ to show hospitality to believing strangers. That is to say that as those who have been brought into the family of God by a working of God's grace, that we are to extend that same large-hearted spirit of welcome to brothers and sisters in Christ, not only those that we worship with on an ongoing basis and that we know, but even to people that we've never met, as the Lord would give us opportunity. Hospitality to believing strangers. In the beginning of John's third epistle, which he addresses to his friend Gaius, he talks about the joy that he experienced when some of the brothers who had gone to visit Gaius's church come back. And they bring this good report back to John. And they begin to tell him how loving this church was, how hospitable they were, how much they had blessed these brothers on their journey. I want you to listen to what John tells Gaius now in this letter, having heard this good report from 3 John 5 to 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do, and all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So here are brothers who are strangers to Gaius, but they're also brothers. And that makes all the difference in the world in terms of how that church approaches these individuals. You just see the way those two words are juxtaposed in the biblical text. Your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. John's saying here, there is a bond and a spiritual camaraderie that we share in Christ that transcends whatever lack of shared personal history we may have with someone else. It transcends whatever sort of temporal bond or commonality that we often let determine who we associate with. You know, we have this in common with someone, and so we're friends, and we defer to one another. We enjoy their fellowship. Well, John is saying here, in terms of those who name the name of Christ, we have a deep and abiding bond with those who are believing, even if they're strangers and you've only just met them. And maybe you've had this experience before of sitting down and talking to someone that you just met, and along the course of the conversation, suddenly you discover that they're a Christian. And the thing that you hold most near and dear to your heart, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, they too share. Well, that immediately changes the dynamic, doesn't it? It immediately changes the way you think about that person. It's like discovering you've got a long-lost brother, a long-lost sister. I have a friend who some months back did one of these DNA tests that you can do. And she discovered that she had a brother that she didn't know about who had done the same test, and they had signed whatever they needed to sign so that they could discover this along the way. Well, her whole life has changed now that she's discovered she has a sibling. She's in her 50s now. That's something of what it's like in the body of Christ when we meet people who also love and worship Jesus Christ. It changes the dynamic. It invites me to open up my heart and my home and even my pocketbook, if that is what is necessary. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul's saying there, rather than thinking in these tribalistic terms, the way that we often think of ourselves, rather than cloistering off or viewing people with suspicion, we are to be inclined in the attitude of our hearts to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, who's a part of the household of faith? It's anyone who has put their trust in the apostolic doctrine. Anyone who trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is of first importance. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if you meet anyone who holds to this, he's a part of your family. He's a part of your household, a household that is far more significant and far more enduring than whatever natural household you're a part of right now in this life. It changes our responsibility to one another. And how much more is this the case with the kinds of people that Gaius was ministering to? These are people who are essentially missionaries. They're itinerant Christian workers. They've gone out for the sake of the name. And Paul says, Gaius, we ought to support people. Not just these people, but people like these. Those who have given their lives for the gospel. Paul said elsewhere, those who preach the gospel ought to get their living by the gospel. We ought to support people like this. Let it be set in our mind that we are to maintain a kind of disposition that inclines us to doing anything that we can to help people who have gone out to preach the gospel, that by our support, in whatever way that may look like, however that might look, we also may be fellow workers for the truth. Isn't that wonderful that by supporting people like this, we become fellow workers in the truth? This comes set in a historical context when the ministry of hospitality was of especially vital significance. In the first century, getting accommodations at a local inn was notoriously expensive. In addition to that, these kinds of public venues had exceptionally bad reputations. If you think about the connotations and associations that come to mind when you think about brothels, for example, around the world. Things were not that far away when you thought about local inns in the first century world. And so evangelists and missionaries were reliant on the hospitality of saints for even their most basic provisions. Do you remember how when Jesus sent out the 12 ahead of him to minister, he told them that they should take nothing? Don't take anything for your journey. No staff, no rod, no bag, no bread, no money. They were to be completely dependent on brothers and sisters in Christ that they met along the way. And in fact, Jesus says the fact that they were received by people into their homes and provided for was the sign that they were in the company of a saint, of a brother or sister. I want you to listen to this from Luke chapter 10. Jesus says, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." There's an idea among some of the stricter Jews that even the dust from the land of the Gentiles brought defilement. And so, in a symbolic act, when they would come home, if they had to travel outside of their homeland, outside of Palestine, they would shake off the dust from their feet when they came back home. So when the disciples come and they do this, in a similar way, they are symbolically depicting the Jews' rejection of the kingdom of God. Jesus told them, when you go out, if you encounter cold, unwelcoming hearts, that's a sign of deep depravity. That's not an indication of the love of Christ being shed abroad in those hearts. Now, conversely, a hospitable attitude, Jesus said, was inseparable from citizenship in the kingdom. So the application here for us today in light of our text is this: do we receive God's people into our hearts, into our homes? Are we eager to welcome those that God has welcomed into his kingdom? Romans 15:7, welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. We talk a lot as Christians about the joy of fellowshipping with people who are, quote, like-minded. And that's a true joy, isn't it? That's a joy that is far and few between in this life. But there is also a love that God calls us to show and a hospitality and a spirit of welcome to the unbelieving world that I want to think about with you this morning. Hospitality to unbelieving strangers. When the writer says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, unbelievers are included there as well. And this is something we see, of course, exemplified in the life of Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees were constantly going around saying, you know, why does this man eat with sinners? Why does he eat with tax collectors? And what did Jesus tell them? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, church, we have many, many around us who are sick. We have many who are in the same spiritual condition that we once were in. Spiritually sick, spiritual sinners in need of God's grace. And God's word comes to us today and says, are we loving them? Are we concerned for them, praying for their salvation? Those strangers who are around us, are we growing in our knowledge of who they are, what their needs are, how we can minister to them? Jesus says in Luke 14, When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So consider this, beloved. Christ spent great amounts of time, not in spiritual fellowship, but in meaningful interaction, purposeful interaction with the unrighteous. He was invested in the lives of a great many who were committed to worldviews that were deeply opposed to his own, to the truth, so much so that it created an uproar. It created an uproar with the religious establishment as they scrutinized the way that he spent his time and where he spent it, who he spent it with. He sat at the table of disreputable types, and he knew that there would be people who would look at that and misinterpret his actions. He knew people would look at what he was doing and the kind of perfect, pure ministry that he was exhibiting there, and they would draw their own conclusions about who he was and what he was doing. But he went right on doing it. He took it all in stride and continued seeking and saving the lost for the sake of the gospel, for the good of undying souls, to make the glory of the mystery of the gospel known to them. He came to seek and save the lost. Young people, think about Zacchaeus. Jesus came to Zacchaeus. He said, "Zacchaeus, you come down from that sycamore tree, for I am going to your house today." And immediately, there were onlookers who began to grumble. And they began to complain. They said, "He has gone in to be the guest of a sinner." But it was at that table that Zacchaeus' soul was gloriously converted. It was at that table that a stranger became a guest, and a guest became a child of God, as Jesus shared the gospel with him, as he drew him to himself. Well, that picture, beloved, is what we are to be about in the ministry that God has called us to. Church, have you ever considered that you have people living on your street, in your apartments, in your dorm room communities, who are functional strangers to you? Have you considered that you have people, brothers and sisters, in your workplace, who are strangers to you and to the gospel? Young people, there are people in your schools and in your circles of relationship who are far from the gospel. They have never experienced the love of Christ. Welcome them in. Welcome them into relationship. I think that many of us will hear a text like this and we will begin to do the cost-risk analysis in our head. We begin to think about all of the things that this might lead to, all of the dangers that are associated with participating in this kind of ministry. Are there risks in this kind of ministry? Yes, there are. Are there fears that rise to your consciousness as you think about ministry to strangers, even on your own street? The word stranger in itself is a scary word in our society. From our earliest years, we're taught to be wary of strangers. I looked up stranger danger on Wikipedia. This is what it says. Stranger danger is the idea or warning that all strangers can potentially be dangerous. It is an example of a moral panic that people experience regarding anyone they're unfamiliar with in society. Can any of you resonate just a little bit with that? Now, certainly children need to be taught appropriate boundaries, but that mindset of keeping our distance has so infiltrated our thinking, even as adults, that we find ourselves being wary of others more than we do entering in to one another's lives. Our default position tends to be to kind of hold people at arm's length. We shutter our windows and we lock our doors, physically and figuratively. Western culture in particular is infected with a strong sense that privacy and personal space should be held as part of our inalienable rights, something that should never be taken away from us. Well, the gospel comes in and it begins to uproot even our most deeply held sensibilities, the things we hold most closely to us. It challenges even what we consider to be an expression of prudence. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Do you see, church, the way that text encroaches on territory that we tend to hold to be sacred? Our own family, our homes, our resources, our finances. The gospel claims those things for the kingdom of God, means by which the love of God in Christ can be made known to an unbelieving world. Rosaria Butterfield says it in the title of her recent book, "The Gospel Comes with a House Key." If you're not familiar with her story, I'd encourage you to look her up. She was an openly homosexual, feminist, tenured English professor, a gay rights activist, who came to know the transforming power of the gospel. And she did so through the exercise of what she calls radically ordinary hospitality. She came into a pastor's home intending to write a critical book on the Christian right, particularly on the Promise Keepers movement back in the 90s, and was brought, in her own words, to the foot of the cross. Of course, it wasn't so clean and simple. It didn't happen so simply in the terms I'm expressing it to you today all at once. It came about through the ongoing opening up of Christian homes and Christian hearts to a woman who was about as far away from God, humanly speaking, as you can possibly imagine. Well, the language here in our text of not neglecting hospitality suggests that this is a vital area of ministry that we are prone to forget about, to kind of leave by the wayside. We tend to be insular in our families, in our lives, even in our church. We tend in our flesh toward self-absorption. But God comes to us in His Word here and says, "Believer, remember, I'm here to jog your memory. Don't neglect this vital area. Here are things that the body of Christ is to be about." Showing hospitality to strangers. And again, church, all of this has to be framed through a deep understanding of God's love for us in Christ. We have to understand this in light of the perfect love that God has demonstrated to us in sending His own Son to rescue and redeem strangers, people who were cut off from His family. God told Israel in Leviticus 19, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You see what God is saying there? He says, your own experience of the love of God is the foundation for all true ministry to others. When we meet strangers and sojourners, we realize, I've been in this position before. I've been where they are. But God came and He set me in a family. And that is to be the disposition of our hearts. If we get away from this, if we get away from the gospel as the source of our motivation, we will never see something like hospitality as anything more than a burden. We'll look at hospitality as another thing that we have to juggle, another thing that we have to put on the calendar right next to our dentist appointment, something else that we've got to try to fit in. But when the love of God in Christ grips our hearts, when we see His pursuing, enduring, unfailing love toward us, when that's kept before us, then we begin to understand what Paul says when he says, the love of Christ compels us. It compels us. 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So may God grip us with the love that he has poured out and continues to pour out in our hearts through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to deal with the second part of this verse. I know some of you wondering if we're going to get to that. This is, well, just listen again. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. If that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. This is one of the most intriguing texts in the New Testament. There are a number of biblical texts that may come to mind when we think about entertaining angels unawares. But if there was one episode that captured the imagination of the writer here, it would without a doubt be the story of Abraham and the three men at Mamre. I'd like to read a portion of that to you from Genesis 18. This is the prototypical example of a hospitable heart. Genesis 18 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Now, just pause there for a moment. This, as we know, if you're familiar with the story, this is a classic example of there is more here than meets the eye. Verse 1 tells us that it was Yahweh who appeared to Abraham. And if you go on reading, you discover that it's the Lord along with two angels. Abraham, it seems clear, doesn't immediately recognize that. There's a growing dawning of who he is in front of as the story goes on. But first, I just want you to look at what we see in Abraham. Now, it's the heat of the day. So imagine the middle of an August afternoon in Houston, and you're out there on the pavement, and you're sitting by the door of your tent, trying to cool off. This is siesta time, and you see three men off in the distance. What does Abraham do? Now, these are strangers. He doesn't know who they are. He runs to them. He runs to meet them. He takes initiative and enters into their life. He begs them to accept his invitation. As we go on, we see that he really presses them to say, he says, come, refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. Now, there's something profound here. I think it's easy for us to miss, but it tells us so much about Abraham's heart. He says, the very fact that we have met, that you are the travelers, that I am the resident, makes me your servant. Some translations say, I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you have passed your servant's way. So Abraham recognizes the hand of God in what we might be tempted to describe as a chance encounter. This wasn't a chance meeting. He says, Providence, with a capital P, has arranged these men's arrival. And so there is no question in his mind as to whether God was calling him to love them. Not beautiful. Abraham thinks to himself, here are people in need. Here are strangers. God has provided an opportunity. What more needs to be said? Let me give of myself and my own resources, my own time. And then you see his generosity, and you have to laugh at the picture, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, hollering at his wife Sarah and saying, Sarah, go get the 3 measures of flour and knead them and beat them into cakes and hurry. And then Abraham goes and he gets a calf and he gets curds and he gets milk and he prepares all of this over the course of what must have been several hours. But when he describes this to his guests, he calls it just a morsel. Just a morsel. But you see, he's doing everything he can to welcome, to be hospitable to the ones the Lord has brought near. And so after all of this is prepared, Abraham and his guests sit down, or really rather his guests sit down under the oaks of Mamre, and they dine while Abraham stands in a sign of honor, reverencing his guests, showing them deference. But that's not the end of the story. Abraham has shown hospitality to them, and we already know what he is gradually beginning to discover, that this is actually a divine appearing. This is a theophany, and Yahweh has made himself known to his servant. And what does the Lord do? He reaffirms the promise that he has already spoken to Abraham and his wife, that despite their advanced age, they shall bear a son. You see, salvation has come to their house. They have been rescued from what appears to their own eyes to be utter helplessness, utter desperate. How can the promise continue? And God comes and he reaffirms his intention to make Abraham the father of many, many nations. So it says Abraham is blessing others that he finds himself as part of this mysterious role reversal, where now the one who was the host becomes the object of blessing. You see what's happening here. So when the writer to the Hebrews now, if you think back to Hebrews 13:2, when he tells us that we should not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, the point is not to excite a fascination in angelic beings. It's not to say that we should have strangers enter our homes with the secret hopes that maybe, just maybe, we might have the opportunity to have angels, you know, instead of just Bob down the street. I think you all are lovely people, but I have to confess that I have never sent anyone home and then turned to my dear wife and said, do you think it could be? That's not what the writer is telling us here. The focus is on unanticipated blessing that is bound up in the exercise of this ministry. What became of Abraham's encounter with his unexpected guest? It wasn't that he had a great story to tell back at the local watering hole, but that his recompense exceeded all earthly expectations. Now, that's not to diminish the excitement of this text. It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to stimulate our interest. But the focus is on that unexpected, unanticipated blessing. You see the same thing in the next chapter of Genesis where those two angels go and they visit Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. And Lot rises up and he bows to greet them. He says, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And again, Lot makes a feast. Well, so the next day when Lot learns the two men that he has entertained were actually angels come to warn them that the city that he was living in was about to be destroyed. And Lot is saved from judgment. The guest becomes the blessor, and the host becomes the blessee, if you will. The roles are reversed. One author says, the biblical sources tell us that strangers received will enlarge our total well-being rather than diminish it. Paul puts this in very clear terms in Acts chapter 20, where he is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, we must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You ever experienced that? You know, you realize that you have given and you have spent and you have invested, and on the other side, you realize, I'm the one who is blessed here. I'm the one that God has poured out riches upon. Just as I simply have been an eager, faithful servant in his kingdom. This is the very same principle that forms the basis of Jesus' encouragement when he talks to his disciples about the final judgment in Matthew 25. 25 verse 35, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You see, the righteous express their surprise. Say, Lord, we can't remember doing any of these things with you. How does Jesus answer them? He says, to show hospitality to strangers is to show hospitality to Christ. So how do we respond to a biblical command like this in a cultural context that looks very different from first century Roman times? Four things briefly. First, receive with gratitude the strangers that God brings to you. Adopt the Abraham mentality. If the Lord places strangers on your street, assume they've been divinely placed there. Place for you to love, whether they are the neighbors that you would choose for yourselves or not. Assume that they are the strangers, the neighbors that God has given to you, for you to love, to learn how to love. Secondly, strategically steward the gifts that God has given to you. If hospitality is not to be neglected, it has to be practiced intentionally. Amen? We know this. Set aside time where you can seek out the stranger. Reserve a portion of your finances and your time and pray about how you can best steward the resources that the Lord has given to you. That also means building margin into our lives so that when unexpected opportunities present themselves, we can shift what needs to be shifted for the good of others, for the glory of God. Strategically steward the gifts God has given you. Recognize they're not yours in the first place. Thirdly, take faith-filled risks for the sake of the gospel and leave your fears to God. Take faith-filled risk for the sake of the gospel and leave your fears to God. I don't know what the fears are that plague you. I know some of mine. I know the things that I struggle with. You may deal with fear of rejection, fear of man's approval, fear of what exposure to other kinds of people might do to your children, fear you won't know the right thing to say. Trust those things to the Lord. Ask Him how He wants to use you, and by God's grace, get skin in the game. That's going to mean different things for different people, but I am convinced, brothers and sisters, the Lord wants to grow us in this area and showing love particularly to those we don't know. And fourthly, get your definition of hospitality from God's Word, not Better Homes and Gardens. Showing hospitality doesn't mean bringing the latest Martha Stewart Living magazine into Living Color into your home. What does it mean? It means bringing a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, comforting those who mourn, being a friend to the lonely, bearing the burdens of someone else, showing dignity and love to fellow image bearers of God. In other words, if you have experienced the love of God in Christ yourself, you have something to share. You have something to share. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for how it challenges us and convicts us. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for the love that you have shed abroad in our own hearts, a love that traversed the greatest chasm imaginable. Lord, you sent your Son to suffer and to die in our place. And Jesus, we thank you for that. We thank you for your self-denying, self-sacrificing obedience to the Father's will, that you didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied yourself, taking the form of a servant. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would renew in us a greater love for our neighbors. Lord, that as we become increasingly aware of the love and the grace that you have shown us, open our eyes, O God, to the needs of those around us. Lord, we pray that you would give us compassion, your kindness to minister to those around us. God, break down all of the barriers that we set up for ourselves, all of the things that we use to make an idol out of our own comfort and convenience. Help us to steward those gifts that you've given to us, and Lord, to do it for the sake of your name. Father, I pray that you would use this word we have heard today to conform our hearts to greater Christ-likeness, or that others might be brought into your kingdom to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.